At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for what he went through on our behalf. And I pray that tonight you would teach us from his example and also teach us how to look at him in a way where we could see his glory, and that would impact the way we live day by day, hour by hour. Lord, burn the image of your Son onto our vision so that we look at everything through that lens. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're like most Christians, you probably struggle with really believing that God loves you. You know it intellectually, but you just don't really feel loved by God, right? Why is that? I mean, I can understand a wife who doesn't feel loved by her husband, even though he loves her, but maybe he's not very good at expressing it. But God doesn't have that problem. He's perfect at expressing love. So if God loves us so much and he expresses it perfectly, why do we struggle feeling loved by God? I think in many cases it's because we have a skewed understanding of what God's love is like. We cry out to God, say, "God, you're so distant. You seems like you're a million miles away. I'm in the desert. Please come to me. Come near to me. Let me feel your love." And we say that to God, but how do you know when God has answered that prayer? What is it like to be loved by God? How does it feel? How can you tell when it's happening? If you struggle with feeling loved by God, it's going to be a great passage for you. And it's a great book of the Bible for you, because Mark is going to show us what it looked like for God the Father to love his Son. And since it's the same love that we receive from the Father, it's going to be a good lesson for us in understanding what it's like to be loved by God. So we're going to learn what his love is like so that when he shows it to us, instead of missing it, like we often do because we're looking for the wrong thing, we will be able to enjoy it. So we left off last week with Jesus coming up out of the water as John baptized him. John referred to Jesus as the one who comes after me. My disciple is what that means. And sure enough, Jesus comes like all the other followers of John and is baptized right alongside them, like another disciple. Jesus is publicly joining the community of people who are committing to the way of obedience to God, this pledge of good conscience to God, which for everyone else was a baptism of repentance. So Jesus is just like any other disciple of John, right up to the point where John pulls him back up out of the water. And at that moment, something happens that makes it clear that Jesus is just not your average Jew lunch bucket, so to speak. He's totally different. Look what happens. Verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, ripped open. Now, the other gospel writers just say heaven opened. Mark uses a more violent word. He ripped open, and that language comes out of Isaiah 64:1. You may want to turn there. Isaiah 64:1. I'll read it. It says, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." So Isaiah here is speaking for a future generation that has been punished by God, is out there in the spiritual desert of judgment because God has left them and is distant from them, and they can't stand it anymore. So they cry out, "God, you're way up above the heavens. We're down here. Come down to us." They want him to just rip the heavens, come down, because the heavens are what are in between God and them, and so they want him to just tear them apart. To understand this, you can picture like a father who sees his little child being bullied outside, and he's so angry, he just busts through the door. Instead of opening the door, he knocks it down, just trying to get out there so fast. That's what they're asking God to do for them. Just bring an earth-shattering, heaven-shattering kind of rescue. That's the prayer of Isaiah 62. And by using this wording about ripping the heavens, Mark is telling us this prayer is being answered at Jesus' baptism. This Isaiah 62 prayer is being answered at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus is baptized, God does it. He shredded the heavens and came down to rescue his people. There was a tradition at that time that said when the Messiah came, you would know as Messiah because he would split the Jordan. And some people actually tried to do it, show that they were the Messiah. When Jesus arrived, did he split the Jordan? No. He was baptized in the Jordan, and then he split the heavens, which is better. One other thing you need to know about this word rip or tear. Mark uses this same word only one other time. He uses it here at the beginning of the book to describe the heaven being torn open, and then he uses it again at the very end of the book to describe something else being torn. Care to guess what that is? Anybody know? Yeah, exactly. Mark 15:37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. Same word. So he starts the book by telling us that Jesus' arrival on the scene ripped the heavens open. He ends the book by telling us Jesus' death ripped the veil of the temple open. From beginning to end, that which separates us from God is ripped open in Christ, in the Son of God. So, the time has come. After all these hundreds of years of waiting, watching his people be manhandled and mistreated and oppressed by their enemies, God finally said, okay, that's enough. He rips open the barrier between heaven and earth, comes to his people to gloriously, decisively rescue his people once and for all through his Messiah. So what we have here in this passage is the coronation of Jesus as Messiah. Peter referred to this event as an anointing in Acts 10. He says, Acts 10:36, he says, you know the message God sent, telling the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ. You know what happened after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. What that's talking about is the way a king became a king back then is by being anointed with oil. So when Peter calls this an anointing, he's saying that Jesus Christ is being crowned king by God the Father. In this baptism, he's being crowned as the Messianic king. But instead of just anointing Jesus with symbolic oil, like they did with the king, God crowns Jesus king by anointing him with the Holy Spirit and power. So God produces this coronation ceremony for Jesus that is beyond any coronation ever. So the time has finally come. The big rescue from heaven is underway. But before the Messiah rolls up his sleeves and gets started with the rescue effort, there's some preparation. God the Father equips Jesus with what he's going to need to pull this rescue off. Verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him. So the first thing the Messiah is going to need to accomplish this earth-shattering rescue is the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think Holy Spirit. Some people might think tongues or healing or whatever. For the people of Mark's time, when they heard Holy Spirit, they thought about one thing. Awesome, mighty power. Typically military power. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon someone in the Old Testament, some enemy army is about to get obliterated. Okay, whenever the Holy Spirit shows up. Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel in Judges 3, and Israel's enemies get hammered. Spirit comes upon Gideon, the Midianites are blown out in Judges 6. The Spirit comes upon Jephthah, the Ammonites are toast. Judges 14:6, Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson in power, and so he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. Judges 14:19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, he went down to Ascalon and struck down 30 of their men. In Judges 15, they tie Samson up with new ropes, and the Philistines all rush him. And Judges 15:14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and the ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and he struck down 1,000 men. So that's the kind of thing that would automatically come to everybody's mind back in Jesus' time when they heard the words Holy Spirit. That's what they're thinking, just big time power. And so it's no surprise that whenever the prophets talked about the Messiah that was going to someday come, they always talked about the Spirit's going to be on him. I mean, he's going to, in like great measure, he's going to really have the Spirit, even more than Samson and Jephthah and all the rest. And so you see that all the time, like Isaiah 42:1. Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Or Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and he has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God. So when the people thought about the great, big, powerful Messiah who would come and bring military dominance to Israel once again, set up the kingdom, vengeance on God's enemies, justice on all the nations, they thought of a man who would have the Holy Spirit in greater measure than anybody has ever had the Spirit. The other Gospels say that the Spirit landed on Jesus, which he did, but Mark actually uses the word into. Jesus receives the Spirit in greater measure than anyone else before him. The Spirit lands on him and then goes into him. John 3:34 says, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." So Jesus has the Spirit more than anybody ever has, which makes sense if he's going to be baptizing with the Spirit, bestowing the Spirit. So after his resurrection, the Spirit would come and indwell all believers. But at this point, we're still in the Old Testament era. Believers don't have the indwelling Spirit yet. So at this point, it's still that era where the Holy Spirit only comes upon a man in rare instances to bring a dramatic deliverance for God's people through a leader. And this is going to be the most dramatic, most powerful, most monumental act of deliverance ever, even more than the Exodus out of Egypt. And so it requires the greatest measure of the Holy Spirit ever bestowed on a human being. And not just any human being, but the very Son of God. That's the language from the Messianic prophet, another really important Messianic prophecy, which is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is an important psalm to know about. It's about the Messiah. Psalm 2 is where the Father promises the Son that he will give him the nations. He'll give him the kingdom. And in verse 7 of that psalm says, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And in that psalm, God the Father commands all kings, all princes, all rulers, everywhere in the world to bow the knee and worship the great Messianic King because he is no less than the very Son of God. So, God the Father gives Jesus his Spirit, and then he affirms Jesus' unique relationship to him, the one and only Son. And then a third thing he does, he affirms his love for Jesus. When the voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased," that's not just some offhand, you know, comment like, you know, these people that just say "love you" every time when they end a conversation and walk away. This is real. This is a very deliberate, very profound affirmation of the Father's love for the Son, which is crucially important for us in our day-to-day lives. It's an important doctrine in Scripture, and you see it frequently. John 3:34. "For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son," shows him all he does. And I know it's easy for us to just pass by that, and you just think, well, the Trinity, you know, of course they like each other. I mean, obviously they're going to get along. They're in the Trinity together, you know, and you move on. But the Father's delight in the Son is, as I said, it's of tremendous importance in our day-to-day life. Everything you need from God, everything you desire from God, the only basis on which you can ask for those things, the only basis on which you can ever hope to receive any of those things, is on the basis of the Father's delight in his Son. Okay? It's crucial to understand that. Jesus' great prayer for us was that we could get somehow involved in the Father's love for the Son. In John 17:26, Jesus is praying to God, to the Father, and he says, "I have made you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them." So just think of your favorite Bible verse about God's love for you. And whatever it is, you're not going to have to look far in the context, and you're going to see something about God's love for Christ. It's all based on Christ. For example, Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those last six words of that passage, everything depends on those last six words. The unbreakable love that the Father has for us is only unbreakable because it's the love that he has for his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in Christ. See that? So if you struggle feeling loved by God, it may be because you think it depends on you. And you forgot that it doesn't. It depends on Christ. So the Father's affirmation of his love for Jesus is important for us to understand our relationship with God. When we're reading this passage about what the way God affirmed his love for Christ at the baptism, we need to understand that because that helps us understand his love for us. So it's helpful for us, but it's also important for Jesus. Jesus is going to need this. Notice, Mark, it's interesting to read Mark compared to the other Gospels. He's describing this whole thing from Jesus' perspective. Look at verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he, Jesus, saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him. The other Gospels say it happened. Mark makes a point, just makes a big point of the fact that Jesus saw it happen. Now, does that mean no one else saw it happen? No, I think other people did see it. We know John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come down. That's in John 1:33. And we know the voice from heaven was heard by other people because in Mark, he says, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." In Matthew, it says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And there he's talking to the crowd. So in Matthew, the voice is speaking to others about Jesus. But the point Mark wants to make has to do with the impact on Jesus personally. He's not talking about the crowd here. That's not in view. That's not his concern. He's talking about how this hit Jesus. By giving his Spirit to Jesus, by affirming Jesus as his only son, by affirming his love for Jesus, God the Father is preparing Christ for what's about to happen, preparing him to be able to pull off this great rescue where he comes down from heaven and does the whole Isaiah 62:1 thing. Because step one in rescuing his people is going to be something so difficult that in order to do it, Jesus is going to need all three of these things. He's going to need all three, especially that last one, knowing that the Father loves him. Jesus is going to have to, it's going to have to be clear in his heart. Because what's about to happen, from a human standpoint, is not going to feel like love. If Jesus loses sight of the Father's love, he's not going to be equipped to handle what's about to happen next in his humanness. So what is about to happen next in verse 12? Before we look at that, I just want to highlight something here about the relationship between verses 10 and 11 and verses 12 and 13. Because if you miss the relationship between these two paragraphs, you'll miss the whole point. What we see in verses 10 and 11, everything I've talked about up to this point, pretty spectacular, right? Jesus anointing, his coronation, heaven opening, Spirit coming down, all that stuff. That's a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Very glorious. Now, let me ask this. What angle is Mark showing us Jesus from in verses 10 and 11? So remember, we talked about this picture of the woman. Mark's gospel is like this picture where you either see the old lady or the young girl, depending on your perspective. You looked at this. So depending on your perspective, you see one or you see the other. Mark's gospel is like that. Jesus is either glorious, amazing Messiah, or it's nobody from Nazareth, depending on your perspective. Who can remember which perspective shows us the amazing Messiah, and which perspective shows us the nobody from nowhere, disappointing man? Remember what we said about that? which perspective shows the amazing Messiah? Right, but I mean, what from in Mark's gospel? How do you remember how you see the glorious picture?
God's perspective.
Yeah, right. God's word. Looking from the perspective of God's word versus just looking from natural human observation. Right, exactly. Natural human observation, you see disappointing just a man. From the perspective of God's word, you see glory. And Mark alternates between those two perspectives. Which one do we have in verses 10 to 11? Which perspective is he showing us in verses 10 to 11? From God's word, yeah. I mean, obviously, since God himself is actually speaking from heaven, doesn't get any more God's word than that, right? This is definitely God's word. And so you look at verses 10 and 11, you see glory, glory, glory. You got to keep looking through that lens. Because in verses 12 to 13, Mark is going to show us the scene from the earthly point of view, from the natural human perspective. And you just, if you only look at it from the natural human perspective, verses 12 and 13, without the perspective of verses 10 and 11, you're not going to get a clear picture of Jesus. You're going to come away confused about him, just like everybody in the gospel story is. Okay, so let's, what happens in verses 12 and 13? What is it that needed this much preparation? Holy Spirit, affirmation of love, affirmation of sonship. What does God do first in this big rescue, this big final, ultimate, Isaiah 62:1 rescue, where he splits the heaven, he finally comes down and he rescues his people through his Messiah? What's he going to do first? Is he going to send Christ to Rome to lay down the law to Caesar and let him know there's a new king in town? Is he going to send Jesus throughout Galilee to gather his army? Is he going to take him to the temple in Jerusalem and take his rightful place at the head of Judaism, Jewish religion? This is going to be an explosion of power unlike anything we've ever seen, right? The Messiah is here. The Holy Spirit's on him. After that coronation in verses 10 and 11, you expect to see the most spectacular display of military dominance and conquest ever. Right? Well, Jesus is all set to go to war, but not against Rome. Because Rome isn't the problem. There is a much, much more powerful enemy than Rome that needs to be defeated, and that's not going to happen on a military battlefield. And we get a signal of that the way the Spirit comes down. So in that culture, they actually believed that if a bird came down on a battlefield, that was a portent or a sign of victory. The gods are saying you're going to, especially if it's a bird of prey, a powerful bird, like an eagle. So they believed that if an eagle, the eagle is the fiercest, most warlike bird. And so the Roman shields actually had an eagle, a picture of an eagle swooping down on there as a symbol. Okay, the gods are with us. We're going to dominate. We're going to win. So what happens here? Heaven's torn open, God speaks, the Messiah arrives, the Spirit of God comes swooping down like a dove. That's not very awesome. That's not very intimidating. I mean, it's a little, isn't that a little bit on the gentle side for symbolizing the awesome power of the Holy Spirit and the great messianic deliverer who's mightier than John? John says, one mightier than me is coming. I mean, is his army going to march out into battle against the Roman military machine with little doves on their shield, you know? Like, look out, here comes the doves, you know? I mean, that's from the Roman perspective. What about Jewish people? What would they think when they hear about a dove? You look through the Old Testament for references to doves, and the primary one that's most frequent is, and that would have been in their day-to-day lives, was it was a sacrificial animal for poor people. Well, they might have. So a lot of commentators do point to that they might have thought of the dove and Noah's Ark. But to me, I don't see that pictured here because I don't see any parallels. I know you can draw parallels between any two things in the Bible, but I think that it was more likely that they would have just thought their day-to-day lives, they would have seen this happen on a routine basis, sacrifice of doves. And doves were for poor people. So if you're too poor to bring a lamb, then you sacrifice a dove because it's just a few pennies. So instead of a warlike image, the symbol ends up being this gentle bird that's associated with sacrifice and poverty. So yes, Jesus is being crowned king. He is being given awesome power in the Spirit. But this dove imagery tips us off, but that this is just going to be a little bit different kind of awesome than we're used to. Okay? A different kind of awesome. Jesus is about to do battle, but it's not a military human one. It's not against a human enemy. This is going to be a battle on a much, much greater scale. So, verse 12. Immediately. There's that immediately. He always says that. Immediately, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan.
Mine says drove him out.
Yeah, drove him. That's a better translation. The scent is soft.
Yeah.
And I'll talk about that in a minute. He gets driven out there. But do you see what I mean by verses 12 and 13 not giving a very glorious picture? If you're not looking through the lens of verses 10 and 11, just think of the people there who are there. They're there, and they're looking from a natural human perspective. They see this nobody from Nazareth get baptized. He comes, goes down the water, comes out of the water, and then all of a sudden he disappears into the desert. So they're already in the desert when John is baptizing. And then Jesus gets sent out into the really remote wilderness, probably the area between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, known as the Devastation. So George Adam Smith says this, it's an area of yellow sand, crumbling limestone, of scattered shingle. It is an area of contorted strata where the ridges run in all directions as if they were warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. The rocks are bare and jagged. Often the ground sounds hollow. In that wilderness, Jesus would be more alone than any other place in Palestine. Temperatures there routinely over 100 degrees in the daytime, and then it gets real cold at night. Be difficult to sleep, be cold. The wind is miserable. Hosea 13:15 talks about Yahweh's terrifying east wind that came in the desert. They say when that happens, it gets so dry that it makes your skin feel like it's too small for your body, and it just drives people crazy. Even the friendliest people become really irritable. It reminds you of the desert that Jonah was in, right? Remember Jonah, his shade plant died and he became suicidal. he's just out there a few days. Jesus is out there 40 days. And Mark adds, with the wild animals. Mark's the only one that says that, with the wild animals. Which calls to mind Israel's wandering in the desert in the Exodus. Deuteronomy 8:15 said, he led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. So in Jesus' case, there would have been rats, hedgehogs, foxes, buzzards, vultures, the desert lynx, which is like a leopard, all kinds of poisonous snakes, a sand boa constrictor, for example, spiders, scorpions, biting insects. I remember reading about one tribe that lived in the desert, a tribe of people, and they're these nomads who learned to sleep on their elbow. They had their elbow raised up like this, and they'd sleep with their head off the ground, because if they slept otherwise, in poisonous insects and biting insects would crawl inside their ears and while they slept. So just a horrible place to live. The mention of wild animals would have, I think, caught the reader's attention, that Mark is writing to. Because when Mark is writing this is in the 60s later on. So this is the time of Nero. You know what's happening to Christians under Nero? Nero is putting animal hides on Christians and then letting packs of dogs come and just rip them to pieces. That's how he's killing Christians. So these Christians are being thrown to the wild animals, and Mark is reminding them, remember, Jesus, our Savior, he was thrown out to the wild animals too. And Mark says it was for Jesus to be tested. Israel was tested in the desert with wild animals for 40 years. They failed. Now Israel gets a do-over with Jesus, who represents the nation of Israel. And it's in that dangerous, miserable, hostile setting where Jesus faces the greatest threat of all. Verse 13. He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. So the people back then associated the desert with demons. They thought of it as a haunt for demons, which I think is true. That's affirmed in the New Testament. For example, the demons in Luke 8:29 would drive the demoniac out into the desert. In Matthew 12:43, Jesus said that when a demon is cast out of a person, it goes to the desert. So in the Old Testament, the desert was, you might remember, the scapegoat. The people would transfer all their sins to the scapegoat, and then they would send it off where? Into the desert, Leviticus 16. So all that to say, this is Satan's home turf. In verse heaven, or verse 10, heaven opened. In verse 12, hell opens. And Jesus goes right into that setting. So the gentle dove-like spirit immediately does something. It's a very not-so-gentle thing with Jesus. He sends him out into the desert. And like Donna just said, the word for sent is a very strong word. It means to cast or to throw. It's the same word for casting out demons. So it's a kind of a violent word. Spirit just chucks Jesus out there into the desolation right after his baptism. Instead of the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus in power and manhandling Rome, he manhandles Jesus. Or spirit handles Jesus or whatever. The scene is very dramatic. The backdrop is this desolate, monotonous wasteland, kind of an anti-Eden. In the foreground sits Jesus, utterly alone, walking around in the unbearable heat, east wind, sand burning his feet, irritation of whatever bug bites he had, the maddening, relentless sun beating down on his head. No people, no phone, no music, no books, no, it just like being in solitary confinement for a month and a half. To give you an idea, just imagine this, 40 days from now is November 2nd. He sits out there hour after hour after hour. It must have seemed like time just stopped. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to concentrate on prayer in that such a setting? Desperately hungry, close to death, deprived of sleep. And temptation is the hardest when you're weak, right? When you're hungry, when you're tired, when you're... There's a link between the body and the spirit, and physical weakness brings spiritual weakness. So Jesus, and we know he fasted this whole month and a half. And now he has to face the full fury of a being who has gotten the best of every spiritual giant throughout history, right? Adam, Abraham, Moses, Enoch, David, Daniel, Job, you name it, every single one of them, again and again, when they faced this enemy, fell. And now Jesus, at his weakest, enters the very domain of this powerful being to endure unrestrained attacks. And if Jesus fails at even this, any point, he has one sinful thought, one selfish motive, one momentary lapse in faith or love for God. He does that one time for one moment, and all hope for salvation for us is lost. This is the greatest combat that has ever taken place on earth. So we know that Matthew lists the temptations, and I'm not going to go through the various temptations because Mark doesn't mention them. He doesn't say what the temptations were. However, I will say this. I'll just say one thing about that. What we learn from the other Gospels is that the temptations were all about the avoidance of suffering. Isn't that interesting? Satan came to Jesus and said, look, if you're really the Son of God, make some bread. Don't be out here starving. Eat like a king. Make some bread. Don't win followers by giving your life up. Jump off the temple and do some spectacular thing. Walk away unscathed. People will be amazed. Don't gain the kingdoms of the world through the cross. Let me just hand them to you. It was all about bypassing the cross, bypassing humiliation, bypassing suffering. Now think about that for a second. Satan's one goal with tempting Jesus was to prevent him from suffering. Let that revolutionize your definition of satanic attack. Has it ever occurred to you that Satan's greatest goal for you might be to keep you from suffering? If he can get you to get the avoidance of suffering to be a priority in your heart, he's got you. He can destroy you. That's why Satan invented the prosperity gospel. If he can get preachers to tell people, go ahead and seek comfort and riches and cars and houses and earthly pleasures, to make those things the pursuit of your life, he knows you'll never follow Jesus out into the devastation. Right? You'll never follow Jesus in those moments when following Jesus means giving up earthly treasures and comforts. So Jesus enters Satan's domain and does battle, the greatest battle ever in human history. How does he do? What's the outcome? Mark doesn't say. He doesn't even mention whether or not Jesus resists the temptations or anything else. Nothing. He just tells us Jesus out there 40 days being tempted by Satan, and boom, he's off to the next thing. What is that? Can you imagine, like, your friend comes up to you and said, "Oh yeah, I got into a fight the other day with the Golden Gloves champ. Yeah, it was crazy. Anyway, talk to you later." You're like, wait, what happened? How did it turn out? Who won? Well, here's what's going on. Mark's going to tell us the answer, but he always does this. He holds you in suspense. He's going to do it with his paintbrush, not his pen. Remember I told you Mark writes with a paintbrush, not a pen? He paints pictures. And so we're going to read through the book. We'll watch it. We'll see it. We'll see the answer to what the outcome was. Every time Jesus encounters demons, which is very often in Mark, we're going to see the outcome. And just spoiler alert here, it's pretty decisive. Jesus comes out on top with the demons. Jesus' dominance over demons is a major, major theme in Mark. And we don't have to wait long to see it. We're going to see it here in chapter 1. Very first miracle that Mark ever records in chapter 1, verse 21. And the very first parable that he records, chapter 3, verse 27. Both are confrontations with Satan in the demonic realm. So this is a theme. And by chapter 3 already, Jesus has already brought such massive devastation on the satanic army that the scribes in Jerusalem, they're coming up with explanations and theories about how is this happening. Because they don't want to accept Jesus for who he is, so they're like having to come up with theories. In fact, go ahead and turn to Mark 3. What's that?
He has demon training out in the desert.
Look at chapter 3, Mark 3, verse 27. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house," and this is a parable, "no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house." Now that's an obvious enough observation, right? I mean, if you walk into a strong man, I mean, if you walk into the home of the current MMA champion and he's at home and you want to start taking all his stuff, you better tie him up first, because otherwise you're going to be really unconscious, right? So that's just an observation, Jesus. And he gives that as an explanation for how he's casting out so many demons. See, when Jesus arrives on the scene, Israel, the nation of Israel, is under the control of Satan, and many, many, many people are under the control of demons. They actually have demons in them. And those demonized people are Satan's. They're actually seen as possessions in Satan's house. Satan is a strong man, and he's got all these possessions. He's got all these people that are demonized. And what does Jesus do? He arrives and he just backs up a full-size semi-trailer right up to the house, walks in, and just starts clearing the place out, just taking whatever he wants. He takes whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. Just takes souls right back out of Satan's hands. Zero resistance, which shows Jesus' absolute supremacy over Satan. It proved that he had Satan just completely hogtied. Satan could not put up any resistance to this throughout the whole book of Mark. I mean, think about that parable. How much stronger? You're in a fight with somebody. How much stronger do you have to be able to tie him up while you're fighting, while he's trying to fight you? I mean, you have to be way stronger, right? Jesus devastated Satan's work, which is why he came. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So Mark shows us that. He's going to show us all through the book. But all we see here, he doesn't tell us the outcome here. All we see here is Jesus entering the MMA champion's house. He's going into the strong man's house. Right after his coronation, the Holy Spirit sends Jesus into this spiritual octagon, and he's going to go 40 rounds with the champ who is undefeated since the beginning of creation. Satan has got the best of every human opponent he's ever faced, starting with Adam and Eve, but he finally meets his match with Jesus. The first Adam met this enemy in paradise under ideal conditions and lost. But now, in his own house, Satan has to contend with a new Adam and a new Israel who has the power of heaven behind him and the Holy Spirit in him and angels at his side. And he loses. And I'll just close with a comment about those angels, because that's how Mark closes, verse 13. "And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." after all this talk about how miserable this place is, then Mark says that about the angels, and they attend him. Now, he's like, well, what do they do? How do they attend? He doesn't say. He doesn't say. He just wants us to know the fact that they were attending to him. So I'm studying this, you know, and I'm thinking, what point is Mark making? What's he trying to say in this? Is he emphasizing hardship or is he emphasizing comfort? Is this supposed to be a time? I mean, if he's trying to describe, boy, this is a time of just real difficult testing and hardship for Jesus, doesn't Mark kind of spoil his own point by mentioning, well, Jesus did have the angels helping him out? I mean, having angels come and attend to you, that sounds great to me. I would love that. I mean, that just sounds awesome. And having God rip the heavens open and God speaking audibly to me and the Holy Spirit coming down on me visibly, that just sounds awesome. I love all that. And that sounds great. So what's going on here? Is this supposed to be a picture of Jesus being comforted and taken care of by the Father's love? Or is it supposed to be a picture of Jesus suffering painful, horrible, brutal testing? I think the answer is Mark is showing us, and this is so important. This helped me so much this week. Mark is showing us what it means to be loved by God his way, not my way. In this case, God's idea of loving Jesus is to assure him of his love, assure him of his sonship, give him his spirit, and send him into excruciating testing with a satanic onslaught, and then send angels to provide comfort and strength. Okay? Trusting God to love you in his way, not your way, takes a lot of faith, because we're always so sure that we know what we really need, right? We know what we need to be happy. We think we know what we need, and it's never the desert. It's never the devastation. It's never all the discomfort and danger and privation and desolation. We want air conditioning and comfy beds and money and nice treatment from people and common courtesy. That's our idea of love from God, right? That's how God should love me. But who do you think is happier in life? The guy with air conditioning and soft couch and a big screen TV, but no help from angels? No affirmation of God's love? God at a distance? Or Jesus with horrible physical hardship, but with God assuring him of his love, assuring him of his sonship, and reminding him of his care, and angels attending him? I promise you, it's Jesus in the desert. Not the guy that has earthly comforts, but God distant. That first guy's miserable. When God provided food for the Israelites in the desert during the Exodus, the 40 years of wandering, before he provided that food, he let them go hungry for a long time. Why did he wait? If he's going to provide food, why does he wait? Kids are crying, people are hungry, they're at the brink of starvation. Why did God wait? Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us why he waited. He waited because he wanted to teach the people that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And by having Jesus fast for 40 days in the desert, Matthew 4:4 tells us he was teaching Jesus in his humanness the same lesson. Because Jesus was going to have to know that as a man in order to do his ministry. And we need to know it. As long as our focus is on bread, physical stuff, money, comfort, houses, security. As long as we think those are the source of life, we're going to miss the real source of life, which is every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We need to look at verses 12 and 13 and see God's love. And you can only do that if you look at through the lens of verses 10 and 11, right? Because if you look from the natural human perspective, it doesn't look like love at all. That's why the prosperity gospel is such a deadly spiritual lie. That message teaches you to think that love from God means comfort and ease and money and health and cars and houses and all the comforts of this world. The very things that Jesus in chapter 4 is going to warn us, watch out, that stuff, all that stuff is the thing that can choke out the word right out of your heart. Like weeds in a garden. People in the health, wealth, prosperity movement want God to express his love for them on their terms, natural human terms, worldly terms, not on God's terms. And that's tragic, because what it does is it makes you miss the real love of God, because you're looking for the wrong thing. And it makes it impossible for you to be happy when times are hard. So what should we do when we don't feel loved by God? We've seen two things tonight that can cause that. It may be, if you don't feel loved by God, it may be that you're looking in the mirror for reasons why God should love you, and you're not finding much, right? You look in the mirror and you think, why would God love someone like me? Have you ever asked that? Why would God love someone like me? You're forgetting that God's love for you comes from God's love for Christ and your association with Christ. We think God's love depends on us and our worthiness and our lovability rather than in Christ's lovability and his worthiness. When we struggle to understand how could God love someone like me, we're asking that question in a way that leads completely in the wrong direction. If you want to ask a question, ask this question: how could God love someone like Christ? That's the only question that matters. And the answer to that question is the answer to the first question. How could God love you? If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are so closely bound to Christ that God's love for Christ is his love for you. The second possibility, if you don't feel loved by God, is that you're not feeling loved by God because you have the wrong idea of what God's love looks like. What does it look like to be loved by God? For Jesus, it looked like being thrust out into the devastation by the Holy Spirit and attacked by the devil and going without earthly comforts, but also having an affirmation of God's love, affirmation of God's relationship, and the Holy Spirit and angels caring for him and attending to him. So in your life, God shoves you out into the wilderness. You go without comfort and without pleasure. You're attacked and mistreated in a dry and weary land. And you interpret that as, oh, God must not love me. He must be mad at me. He doesn't like... You're just being like Job's friends, right? That's Job's friends. And you fail to realize that God has spoken from heaven about his love for you. He has affirmed his great love for you. He's affirmed your relationship to him as his child. And on top of that, he's given you his Spirit to live in you, just like with Christ. And on top of that, he sends his angels to minister to you. He does. Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So if you don't feel loved by God, what's the solution? If you don't feel loved by God because of one of those reasons, the solution is to look at your life from the perspective of God's word rather than from the perspective of natural human observation. Mark's teaching us to look at Jesus that way, and then to look at our own lives that way. In times of hardship, what occupies your thoughts? The way things look from natural human perspective, or the way things look when viewed through the lens of what the Bible says about them? Because if you find yourself in verses 12 and 13, you're out there in the devastation, you're suffering, you're dry, you're being waylaid by the enemy. You're not going to come out alive unless you latch on to verses 10 and 11. What did the Father say about Christ? He loves him, accepts him, is delighted in him, is a father to him, and gives him his Spirit without measure and his holy angels. And you are in Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us believe that. Help us believe that, Lord. Help us to see it. We know it, but we spend so much time looking from the natural point of view, Lord. And I just pray for each person that's sitting here in this room, because we're in various degrees of desertness right now and certain areas of our lives, and only you know the extent of all that. But for all of us, the solution is the same. You love your children. Help us to look at that love, receive it, enjoy it for what it is, and to trust in what you've said in your word about us and about our circumstances and about the enemy and about your love. We pray this in the name of your beloved Son. Amen.
All right. So sort of my suffering watching.
Right, when someone else is suffering. So when I'm suffering, I'm supposed to consider it pure joy, right? So does that mean someone else is suffering? I say, oh, I'll consider that pure joy too. And then I'm off the hook. I don't have to feel compassion. No. No. Because what does Jesus do? He feels compassion, right, for the people who are suffering. He doesn't see these people with diseases and stuff and say, oh, that's just physical stuff. You're fine. You know, you can get on all joy and walk away. He felt compassion. So we feel compassion for people who are suffering because if people aren't finding joy in the Lord, then that's real suffering, and we need to have compassion on them. But if we're really compassionate, what will we do? We'll point them to the thing that they really need, which is to see God's love, right? And to have fellowship with God, and to have drawn near to God, and to understand His their role as His child. And so if all we do is give them that which can kind of medicate their pain a little bit instead of give them that which can heal them, then we're not really being compassionate. So I do want to go and put my arm around them and weep with them. But I don't want to only do that. I also, once we're done weeping, I want to point them to something that can bring them joy in the midst of their pain.
Aren't there times where Satan puts thoughts in us that we just resist them?
Okay, good question. So I said if Jesus has one sinful thought, then
it would fail.
It would fail. But the question is, can't Satan plant thoughts in our mind? Satan can suggest thoughts. He can't make us think anything. He can suggest things, he can tempt us, he can entice us, but he can't force us to willingly sin against God in our thought life.
And did I tell you on the way up here, you tell him, shut up?
Yeah. So did enticements to evil enter the mind of Christ? Yes, but his response of his thinking was always godly. It was never welcoming to those. It was always resistant. He'd always put those thoughts out and exchange them for godly thoughts. Always. So
that they enter isn't really the issue. It's that we replace them with godly thoughts.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, I think, I don't know if it's Spurgeon or somebody, someone asked this preacher about lustful thoughts. And he says, it seems like they're unavoidable. They come in your mind. And he said, Spurgeon said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. And that's the sinful thoughts, you know. You can shoo them away. You let them build a nest in there, and then that's when you're getting into trouble. So.